The word of God for our scripture lesson this evening comes from Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons.
Amen. You may be seated, dears. I always like to come down here and just have a little pastoral. I call it a fireside chat, but it's more like a communion table side chat. Well, a couple of weeks ago in the service in the morning, many of you were here, maybe all of you, for John's Christmas text. Remember, when we think of Christmas texts, we usually think of Luke, of course, Luke 2 and Matthew 2, and the Magi, Matthew covers that, and we don't usually think the Gospel of Mark doesn't have a dedicated account of the birth of the Messiah. And John, of course, in 6, talks about the bread of life coming down. And if you know Paul's letters, all of them, there are no direct accounts. I'm not sure Paul ever uses the word Bethlehem in any of his writings. He might, but I don't think so. I can't recall any. But the closest thing that I think we have in all Pauline literature is the scripture lesson tonight. So if you notice at the back of your outline, it looks like a really busy outline, but we're going to be moving through it fairly swiftly, so you'll want to keep your fingers limber as we look together at this text of only 2 verses. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you that we're in your presence, and just have a kind of a sweet time on these occasions, Christmas Eve, Maundy Thursday, to just meet together in a special way, Pastor and church family, gather around the Lord Jesus, the special events that we celebrate in those seasons of the year, and especially now, his birth. Grant us grace, because we're going to be actually speaking about Jesus from the Bible here tonight. And we pray that as we do that, we would be very, very mindful of the greatness of who it is of whom we speak, Christ the Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. I suppose all of us have some idea what we would conceive of as the perfect Christmas. That would be just absolutely marvelous for us. Might be the reading of the Advent story at home. I hope many of you have the habit of reading Luke 2 and making your children recognize the absolute priority of Jesus' birth in this season rather than many other things. It could be families all around us, which is a beautiful thing in the season. I know many of us are going, having some come. Pure newly fallen snow. Well, it doesn't look like we're going to have that this year, but be patient. Next year we might. Carolers out in the front lawn. Joyous music wafting through the house. The aroma of freshly baked Christmas cookies filling the halls. And the Yuletide in the fireplace. People, we do as well, often have these strong notions of the perfect Christmas, and those are neat, aren't they? We hear Bing Crosby singing, "I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas," and many other musicians intoning of being home for Christmas, if only in my dreams. Do we understand, though, that the Lord has really given us, his church, the perfect Christmas every year? And if we do understand, we'll be a very, very happy people. And we're going to hope to get a better handle on that tonight as we look together at Galatians 4, 4, and 5. So let's look at the perfect Christmas. First, verse 4a, the very first phrase in that verse 4, our God's timing is perfect. In the fullness, but when the fullness of time had come. So, like I say, this is the Pauline introduction to his account, if you will, of the incarnation and birth of the Messiah. You know, timing in life is really an important thing. We all know that, don't we, in various ways? From life experiences, who we meet at various times, job situations, the way things come together, God sovereignly bringing us together. Timing's a little bit like the insurance agent who received a phone call from an excited woman who said, "I want to insure my house." She said, "Can I do it by phone?" He said, "I'm sorry, I'd have to see it first. she said, "You better get here right away because the place is on fire." And you know, that's a good thing, because the Holy Trinity, the second person, Jesus Christ, came down here when we were dead in our trespasses and sins and facing the fires of hell. And there's so much at stake. And so we're going to be very thankful. Let's look together. Our God's timing is perfect. Perfect timing was necessary for God's purposes to be fulfilled. You know, Ecclesiastes 3:1 says this: "There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven." The birth of Jesus the Christ perfectly coincided with necessary political and geographical circumstances so as to make Old Testament prophecies of his coming and birth possible or fulfillable. God sovereignly made sure that all those circumstances lined up. What I mean is that Christ was born at just the right time so that his death, burial, and resurrection would occur some 33 years later, which would perfectly find the Jewish and Roman worlds intersecting in such a way that the Gentiles would put the Messiah to death at the behest of the Jewish authorities, as the Old Testament had predicted it would happen. You know, if Jesus had been born earlier or later, then these things would not have occurred the way they did. It was a perfect juxtaposition of God's eternal plan being borne out in time and space. On top of this, the Lutheran New Testament scholar Lenski mentions these results, I'll give you three, of Christ coming to earth when he did. When Christ came, the vast Roman Empire had a great opportunity for the broadcasting of the gospel message, because the Roman roads extended all the way through the empire, and every road led to Rome, as you know the expression. Secondly, the spread of the Greek language had become so universal that the continuity of speaking and language and the dissemination of the good news could go forth in one language. You know, of course, you know that the New Testament was written in Greek. And that was the international language of the Roman Empire. And then lastly, the diaspora of the Jews, the fact that they had been spread out all over the Roman Empire, assured that there would be home bases for the preaching of the gospel, as the apostles and others would take the gospel from city to city, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, which of course would start with places like Corinth and Galatians, to which this book was written, Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, and other places too. So that's exactly what happened. So God's perfect timing, it was necessary for God's purposes to be fulfilled, and also perfect timing was necessary for Christ's redemption to be fulfilled. You know that the fullness of time mentioned here by Paul has more than just historical matters in mind. It also impacts our own salvation. Think about it this way: even as God sent his Son at precisely the perfect moment in history so as to secure for us, his church, his elect church, our perfect atonement, God also calls each one of you and me, his children, to himself at precisely the right time. God calls us when he has ordained it, perfect timing. And I know many of you have seen that in your lives, and it's a beautiful thing. I would encourage you to chronicle that, make a record of it, and keep track of what he's done. I like, in Paul's own case, his own autobiographical statement in the same book, Galatians, at verse 15 of chapter 1, he said, "God, who set me apart from birth, called me by his grace." And if you know the story of Paul, you know how dramatic that conversion was. He's going up there to Damascus to kill Christians, drag them off to Jerusalem, and God arrests him right there in his tracks. So that's what happened with you and with me. God called us at precisely the right time. Now, how does this impact our own understanding of our own salvation, how we pray for others? Well, I think it tells us that we pray that the sovereign God would just simply do his will. And he includes in his will our prayers. God actually uses our prayers because he ordains those prayers. We do pray, and he answers them according to his perfect will. So timing is very important. Let's look at verse 4b now. And that is that our God's gift is perfect as well. where we read, God sent forth his Son. That's some of the most profound versification we'll find anywhere in the scripture. God sent forth his Son. In the fullness of time, he sends forth his Son. What a gift. I mean, this is why we give gifts at Christmas, you know. This is it. Isn't it interesting how even the world is compelled to follow God's example? People that like the season, enjoy the beauty of the holiday, they also actually, in giving gifts, unwittingly are simply following the Creator's example. And there's a sense in which no human being can be exempt from that. We all do that. But as Christians, as churchmen, we are able to do that with precision and with intentionally anyway. And so that is the way that God would have us act. So, we're imitating our loving Father who gave the greatest treasure of all. Truly, God gave his Son, and in so doing, he cared enough to give us the very best. So the perfect gift, and we're on your outline there, the perfect gift is divine, God sent. So it's divine in two ways. The sender is divine and the gift is divine. You know, the Christmas carol that sometimes we sing goes like this: Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. We should remember that Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, always was divine, and he always existed. And then in the incarnation, we have Jesus Christ, the great hypostatic union of the divine and the human in one person. Now we have a God-man, and that wasn't the case before the incarnation. And that's an amazing fact about what we're celebrating at Advent season. It's not just the birth, but it's the very incarnation of God in a human womb and becoming a human being without sin. Because the Father, of course, is God the Father, who has no sin. So we should remember that Christ has been a king forever. He's uncreated deity, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So perfect divinity, God the Father sends perfect divinity, God the Son. It's a mind-boggling thought to consider that God became a man. Now that is a scandal to many that don't like the idea that God could take on a human flesh and a human nature. But really, it is the scandal of the gospel, and it's such a brilliant genius. Only God could possibly have ever conceived the plan. The gospel itself is the greatest story ever told, and it's the most powerful indication of the reality and the truthfulness, uniqueness, and absoluteness of our holy Christian faith. So the perfect gift is divine, and then also the perfect gift is benevolent. Benevolent, which means very good. I'm emphasizing sent here, God sent. So God sends, you know. That's a great thing, that God sent his Son. Why did Christ come to the earth? I think one of the best reasons is Matthew 1:21, which we often quote at Advent season, and that is regarding his name, where we read, "You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." That's why Christ came to the earth. It's also a great text on limited atonement. But his people are going to be saved from their sins by Jesus. And that name, of course, is Joshua. Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. Now, why did God do this? Well, he did it because he is love. He is the very definition and essence of perfect love. He is a sea and ocean and unending boundary of boundless love and affection for his church. And you all know the great John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life." And that promise, when you think of it biblically, had to be a dramatic one. Because not only the Jewish nation now, but people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people group would also be included in this great body of redeemed human beings. And that's what's meant by the word cosmos there in John 3:16. So the perfect gift is divine and benevolent, and then the perfect gift is precious. He didn't just give, frankly, another prophet, as great as the prophets were. He didn't just give another book of the Bible, as wonderful as the books of the Bible are. He didn't just give another addition to the big temple in Jerusalem, as great as that temple was in the Old Covenant and the legitimate place it had there. He didn't just give a bunch of writing in the sky. He didn't give a bunch of gifts. He didn't parachute down here a bunch of food or lots of gold bars or money dropping from heaven for everybody to go grab onto. He gave something absolutely immeasurably priceless beyond any expression words could ever try to indicate, and that is his son. There never was or never could be a better gift. This is why it's always idolatry when people are not satisfied with what God did in the first advent, right? When they think, well, yeah, it was pretty good, but I'm really looking forward to the second advent. No, that's a false gospel. It's really idolatry because it's saying that what God did in giving his son just wasn't good enough. Well, he could not give anything better. And it is a tremendous, unbelievable gift that he gave us, the precious Son of God himself. Now, the Apostle Peter would say this in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. So God's timing and God's gift is perfect, but also verse 4c, our God's method is perfect, where we read, born of a woman, born under the law. And that's pretty dramatic too. God didn't give his son born of an angel or just sort of drop down here as some kind of extraterrestrial being that comes to earth or something, but he would be born of a woman and born under the law. You know, God doesn't do anything arbitrarily or aimlessly. Everything he does has a reason and a purpose for it. Let's consider a few wonderful truths. The first one is Christ had to be a man. Now, this is in reference to him being born of a woman. You know, if the Messiah had not been a human being, he could not have been the savior of his people, his church. He had to be a human so as to represent us before the Father and so as to be our perfect substitute for the sentence of death that was upon us because of our fall into sin. I mean, really, it's absolutely essential that a human being would pay for our sins, but not just any kind of human being, a perfect one, and one who is not only human but divine as well. The incarnation itself is no small miracle. God the Son had never been a man until he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary's womb. Now he is forever both God and man. And beautiful. Christ had to be a man, and then Christ had to fulfill, the word there is fulfill the law. So this is in reference to what Paul says here in verse 4c, that he was born of a woman, born under the law. That's really interesting that Christ would be born under the law. And of course, remember, he was born during the Old Covenant economy where the law of ceremonies and all that was still in effect until his blood would be shed and he would rise from the dead. So our first federal head, Adam, had failed to keep the law. And so it was necessary for our perfect representative, the last Adam, Jesus, to not only be born under the law, but to keep it without blemish. And that was a very, very marvelous thing he did for us. Sometimes we call Jesus Christ a perfect keeping of the law, his active obedience or active righteousness, and we call his dying on the cross for sinners his passive obedience or his passive righteousness. And we receive both those righteousnesses from him by imputation. You know, we don't just receive the passive imputation of the forgiveness of our sins. This is an amazing thing. A true Christian churchman who's regenerate also receives the imputation of Christ's active, perfect obedience of the law. So God the Father is viewing you today, if as you were in Jesus, as his church, as perfectly righteous, as if you never broke the law at all, because you are clothed in Jesus Christ's perfect white righteousness. Now, dear saint, I understand that's hard to believe, right? Because we all know ourselves to be sinners, but God accepts the will for the deed. He looks at our hearts and says, there's a soul that loves me in Jesus Christ. There's a soul that wants to please me. There's a soul that grieves when he or she sins. There's a soul that repents when there's a sin. There's a soul that confesses. There's a soul that receives absolution. There's a soul that is humble before me. There's a soul of faith. And this is all God asks of us. So never look at yourself and say, you know, this can't apply to me because I'm still a sinner. Well, of course we're still a sinner. And as long as we're in this flesh down here, we're still going to sin. But there's a sense in which that's all right, because even as we grow in Christ's likeness, we're being sanctified more and more and more. We do find ourselves making victory. We're not in a vicious cycle. We're actually making progress in our most holy faith. And it is important to note again that that act of obedience is just as substitutionary for us as was Christ's passive obedience on the cross. Think of this. If Jesus Christ had broken the law of God in even one particular, let's say just a wild example I'm just thinking of right now. Let's say they're in walking around in Judea or in Galilee or something like that, and it's the old Sabbath. Now you understand the old covenant, the old universe, the old world before the new heavens and the new earth began in Jesus' resurrection and the millennium we're in now. In the old world, the Sabbath was the seventh day. Well, let's say Jesus and his 12 disciples are walking around and they just decide, yeah, you know what, it's a beautiful day. Let's just kind of take a walk up there in the mountains, and you know, we don't get any time off, and people are always around us all the time. Just kind of stay, you know, we don't need to go to the synagogue today. I'll just stay, you know, out in the woods, have a good time. It just dawns on me that if Jesus Christ had done that even one time, we wouldn't have a Savior. You know why? Because he would have broken the fourth commandment. Keep the Sabbath day holy. He would have broken it. You ever think about that? You know, just one small offense against the law of God in any way at all, we don't have a Redeemer. That's how great your Savior is. And that's why his greatness is so great that it can have imputation on millions of human beings. The power of his blood and the power of his life is so great that one human who is a God-man can actually impute that kind of righteousness to all of his elect church. So be grateful, dear saints. One more verse, verse 5. And that is our God's timing, gift, method, and also our God's ends are perfect. ENDS. All God's goals are always focused on Jesus. Don't ever forget that. And then to your outline, Christ came to save us. Whereas the law was kept by Christ, it was a curse for us because of... Oh, I didn't read the verse, did I? Let me read that. I'm sorry. I want to read verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So earlier in verse 4, we saw that God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And now he does that to redeem those who were under the law. So that's us. So we're under the law, but that's bad news for us, because that means we're cursed, we're damned. And the reason for that is because of Galatians 3:10, quoting Deuteronomy 27:26, which says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Are any of us exempt from that curse? Well, of course, we know we aren't, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, including all of us. But there is one who didn't fall short, and that was Jesus. So he redeems us, which means he sets us free. Now, back in verse 3, we were enslaved, and now in verse 5, and we didn't read verse 3, but I'm going to go up there for your benefit. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, which is sort of a code language for the law, believe it or not, the law principle, the old law. So in verse 3, we were slaves. Now here in verse 5, we are set free by the liberator, Jesus, our emancipator. So Christ came to save us, and then finally, Christ came to adopt us. You know, adoption is a beautiful thing, isn't it? And I think adoption has become kind of a much more popular thing in the last few years or so. It seems like to me a lot of people are doing it, and it's a beautiful thing. We've all known people who've been adopted, right? Any of you like me that had friends who, for some weird reason, always felt odd and awkward and like they were second class because they were adopted? I don't know. Maybe, hopefully, you don't know anybody like that. But I do. I remember a good friend in college that struggled with that so much. I tried to help him. I tried to make him understand that actually it's a positive. You know, he was chosen. I mean, there's almost an election sense there, in a sense, you know, that every child of God, all of us, are adopted children. There's only one natural child, son of God, and that's Jesus himself. So we're said to be adopted. What are we adopted into? Well, we're adopted into the family of the church. Adoption is achieved through regeneration, which is confirmed by faith, and then this results in baptism into God's church family. And that's a sign of adoption, sign and seal of our adopted status. Every child of God is adopted by him. So we go from Jesus being the child of Bethlehem to us being the children of God adopted into the family. Beloved, a perfect Christmas, it's not the result of anything we do, but it's what God's already done for us. The perfect Christmas is the recognition that the God of the universe has fulfilled his plan with his perfect time, provided his children with what we can never accomplish on our own, namely the gift of our salvation through the Son of God. He has executed the perfect method for procuring our forgiveness by allowing his son's blood to be shed on a cross after he was born of a woman and born under the law. And he has accomplished all his ends, the salvation of his church, by and through the redemption, the blood redemption, and covenantal inheritance that was procured by Jesus Christ in his first advent. So if we know this Messiah, dear saints, then we have already experienced and known the perfect Christmas. Let's be thankful. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this glorious truth of these two verses, teaching us these amazing things about the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is our only hope, and thank you that we don't need to look to ourselves. We don't look to ourselves. We look to him, our older brother and our absolute perfect redeemer. Thank you that he has brought us into his family and given us the very best of everything in this world and the world to come. Thank you that we can enjoy all the blessings of this life and the season in a way that pleases you. And may we do that, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.